Well, here we are again after a long absence. Because of the snow, we are suddenly in difficult shape as far as getting through. We were fine until the snow came. So that's going to put some constraints on us. We'll have the quiz on chapters 9 to 16 of 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure whether we'll be able to have time to have the test on 2 Corinthians or not. We'll see how it goes. Well, I'll have to let you know next week for sure on that. But the probability looks small to me right now. And we will be able to get through, I think, but we're going to have to fly. So gird up your loins and get ready to go. I'm not going to try to talk so fast you can't get notes, but we are going to have to refrain from comments and questions in class as much as I would like to have them. We just are not going to have time. So if you have a question or something, just write a note to me about it, and we'll have to move as quickly as we can. 1 Corinthians just has so much theology. 2 Corinthians goes a lot faster because it's not as complicated. The theology is not as complicated. And we've only got today and tomorrow and then three sessions in 2 weeks here to finish up. So we're going to really need to move. So that's something that teachers always have to live with, I guess. The snow comes and there's nothing you can do about it. We could take some chapel classes, but there's so many people now that are in classes during chapel, including myself, that it's hard to... It's hard to teach two classes at once, so not quite that fast. So we'll have to do the best we can here. So we'll see how it goes. I'll try to get you a quiz on 2 Corinthians if you really want one, but we'll see. I can't promise it. All right, but I'd rather take the time to get through the information. Okay, we're in chapter 15. We're talking about the resurrection, talking about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we've talked about the first fruits, the feast of first fruits, Christ being the first of the harvest of God. And the last thing I wanted to mention on this verse was the first fruits of them that slept. This sleeping is referring to physical death. The Bible uses the term sleep as a figurative reference for death, because for the saint, death is only a temporary separation from conscious existence in this life. With that, Colossians 1, 15 and 18. Colossians 1, 15 and 18, and Revelation 1, 5. Revelation 1, 5. Okay, verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a very important passage, because it shows us that it was not God that died on the cross for our sins. By man came death, and by man came resurrection of the dead. Now, it's true that Jesus as man does not raise us from the dead. Jesus as man has no power to raise the dead. But by man came resurrection from the dead because of the fact that Jesus died for us and made the atonement for us as a man. God accepted that, and because of that, God can bring a resurrection supernaturally. And with this, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Romans 5, 12 to 21. This shows us again, because of Adam's sin, all are made sinners. Because of Christ's righteousness, all can be made alive in Christ. Same situation there. And so he says, as in Adam all die, those that are walking after the old man, in the Adamic nature, the fallen nature, die. Those who are in Christ all are made alive. Those who walk in the Christ nature, in the Spirit, are made alive. Adam's sin involved all men in death because of the inherited lower nature and the environment of sin and the conscience and other things. Christ's atonement involves all men in eternal life if they accept it. And so we have opportunity to live in Christ. All will die in Adam. So it's a very clear pattern here, and it's not talking about original sin. It's not saying that you're born with Adam's sin. The discussion in Romans 5 there, when you take the Romans class, will cover that thoroughly. So I'll just refer to Romans 5 in the notes there for the detail for that. But it's a very remarkable statement. By man came resurrection from the dead. By man came death. By man came resurrection from the dead. And it's very clear. It's anthropos in Greek. There isn't any way around, the implications of that. And, of course, it's obviously God who does the raising from the dead, but it's by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross that we can have the resurrection of the dead. And it's, again, a testimony of the fact that it was man that died, not God. Okay, verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Everyone is going to come through this in their own order. Now, there was an order for the grain harvest that he's relating to here. There was an order of events that took place during the harvest season. The first event was the first fruits. The very first of the crop that was ripe was gathered, and that was the very beginning of the harvest. Then there was the main harvest, where the majority of the crops came in. And then thirdly, there was the gleanings, where the poor of the land would go in and pick up anything that hadn't been harvested. So we have the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings in that order. Well, the same is true of the resurrection. There's a first fruits. That's Christ. Christ the first fruits. He's the first of the harvest that was ripe, and he was caught out long before we were. Then there's the main harvest, which will be the rapture of the saints. The major harvest there, the first resurrection, the rapture of the saints for us primarily. And then thirdly, there's the tribulation, the gleanings, the tribulation saints that come in. There'll be gleanings after the main harvest. There'll be ones that come in after the tribulation and at various times throughout the rest of the history of man. So we have the same order, Christ the first fruits, the rapture for the main harvest, and then the gleanings afterwards. Okay. Also, he refers to the coming here. Most of you are familiar with this term. Parousia is the Greek, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia, the referring to the rapture in this context. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. This is mainly referring to the rapture here because he's talking about catching us out. He's talking about harvesting. At the actual second coming, as it's termed, Christ is going to come to rule and reign. It's not so much a harvest there, but a return and a judgment upon the earth. Okay, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom up to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Okay, he says he's going to put down all rule and authority and power, and he's delivering up the kingdom to the Father. This is the Son, the man Christ Jesus, who is delivering up the kingdom to the Father. And of course, we're dealing with humanity here. It's not one person of God delivering the kingdom to another person of God. It's the man Christ Jesus delivering up the kingdom to God. You see, now Christ is reigning as a mediatorial king priest, subduing his enemies by the preaching of his work on Calvary to all men. And so we see right now the predominant thing in the plan of God is Christ taking dominion and gathering a kingdom for God. And the kingdom is not completely reconciled and presentable to God until the last person who will come comes, at which time Christ's ministry of intercession will be complete, Satan will be cast down, and the enemies will be subdued as the plagues and other things are poured out upon the earth and the judgment of God comes, and the Antichrist government is destroyed, and the millennium is ushered in. So we see that Christ is now working to bring a kingdom to the Father. And as he's commissioned his apostles to go forth and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, as the church is proclaiming the manifold wisdom of God, as we're bringing people into the image and likeness of God through the gospel, there's a kingdom that's being formed, being prepared to be presented unto the Father. And Christ is managing this, you might say. He's administering this. Just as it says in Ephesians, that at the administration of the fullness of times, God might reunite for himself under one head all things in Christ. So God is gathering everything back together under Christ, and then it's all going to be presented to the Father, to deity. A few other references to that, 2 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 1:11 and Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. If anybody's looking for a master's thesis topic, this would be a good one right here, discussing the sense in which Christ is preparing a kingdom for the Father. But you see, God has ordained that no man can come to him except through Jesus Christ, making Jesus Lord, Master, and King of their life. There's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. And if a man will not come through Christ, he won't come to God. He hath not the Son, hath not the Father, and he shall die in his sins. So it must come through Christ. Christ is the one that's gathering this kingdom. Christ is the one that's the head over this kingdom, and the kingdom is being presented to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we have no contact or relationship with God until Christ is all finished with what's going on down here. Obviously, it's the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit that's doing the work and working within us. But it's all mediated by the work of Christ on Calvary. And that's the reason why it's all come about. And Christ is ever living to make intercession for us, the Scripture says. And so his concern right now is for this kingdom to be prepared and brought unto the Father. And that's the way this is being pictured. Let's look at the following verses, and you'll see some more of the sense of this. It says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So Christ is reigning till he puts all enemies under his feet. He's like King David, who subdued the enemies round about. He is working to destroy the works of the devil. And he's done that not only in his earthly ministry, but he's doing it also through the saints right now. God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly, the Scripture says. And so he's working through us to continue his reign. Christ is reigning as mediator and as the way of salvation, as man, until all things are under his feet. He is fulfilling God's plan for man. He's the first perfect man to take the dominion that God intended man to take. We do not yet see all things under man, but we see Jesus. And you can put Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9 with that. Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9, showing that Jesus is the first man to take the authority that God intended man to have. And he's working now to bring us all into the same position. And when this restoration is complete at the very end of time, then all things will be under God himself. Everything will be reconciled to God. Right now, things are not totally reconciled to God. There's sin in the world. There's evil. Even God's people aren't walking in full submission to him. The church is not where God intended it to be, etc., etc. Christ is still going to be working and reigning until that has all come into order, and then it's all presented to God. Now, I do want to say this by way of qualification. This is not intended to say that Christ stops reigning then. It says he reigns until, and so forth. And one might then draw the conclusion that he won't be reigning anymore after that. Well, yes and no. He will still be reigning, but not so much as humanity now, but as deity. In other words, you're going to see a shift in our relationship with him from the primarily focusing on the humanity to primarily focusing on the deity. That will be seen here in the verses that follow. Right now, we are looking at him as the Son of Man, as our example, as our pattern, as the one who died for us, that we might have eternal life. All of these things, that we're looking at him as our mediator and as our intercessor, etc. But when we're in that position, we're going to be looking at him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and majesty and power. Not that we don't see him that way now, but that's not the emphasis now. The emphasis now is getting us from here to there. Once we're there, we're going to be participating in a far more glorious relationship, where we're going to be participating in the end result for which all this is being done. And then the Father is going to be predominant. The deity is going to be the predominant element. Right now, the humanity of Christ in the mediatorship is the predominant element, even though we recognize the deity. But you see, during the Gospels, he's referred to as the Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of Man. Several times, the deity is made manifest, but that's not the predominant theme of the Gospels. Predominantly, you're seeing the humanity. And predominantly right now, we're identifying with the man Christ Jesus because we are being made into the image and likeness of God through him. And so we're looking at him as our pattern, as our example, and it's all right and proper and the right way to go. But when we get there in glory, then we're going to be starting to see more of the divine aspect coming forth and more of the aspect of the Father, that God may be all in all with, it'll say here. So it's not really a change in who Jesus is. It's just a change in the kind of relationship that we're going to be having with him and the emphasis in that relationship. Once we're there in glory, once we're redeemed, you see, that which we've hoped for, we will have. And it won't be hope any longer. Now we're longing to be with him. Now we're longing to see him face to face. Now we're longing to see him in fullness and glory and majesty. Then we will be seeing that, and the emphasis is going to be different in our lives. Now, verse 26, to follow up on this, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy. There's a lot of enemies. There's demons and powers and deceptions and false doctrines, etc. But the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that will come with the resurrection or the rapture, whichever comes first. Death will be totally defeated then. And Hebrews 2:14 talks about us being bound by the fear of death. Jesus destroyed death provisionally on Calvary, and 2 Timothy 1:10 with that. 2 Timothy 1:10, he destroyed death provisionally on Calvary, but he's destroying death experientially at the end of time with the resurrection. And Revelation 20, verse 14, Revelation 21:4, talking about death and hell being cast in the lake of fire, they'll be ultimately destroyed. And, of course, at the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:54, O death, where's thy sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. And we'll get to that part a little bit later on, so I'll elaborate on that then. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Now here's again a clear testimony of the difference between the deity and humanity of Christ. That God said he put all things under Christ, but he's not putting, it's manifest that he is accepted which put all things under him. In other words, God's not putting himself under Christ. Christ is under God. God is not under Christ as man. All things that God has made are under the glorified man, as with Christ as head. But God is still over all, and he's over the man Christ Jesus also. So he's saying God's accepted. There's nobody's over God. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 9 can be included there. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 9. Now, again, for a Trinitarian, this is a problem. Because according to Trinitarian theology, God the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. And yet, this is telling us that God the Father is over God the Son. In fact, even worse for the Trinitarian is what follows in the next verse. It says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him. You see, Trinitarians will sometimes say this. They'll say, yes, God the Son was in an inferior position for a while when he emptied himself and became man for the purpose of dying. But when, of course, he's exalted and he's resurrected and back up in heaven, then he's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father again. Well, let's see how that theory holds up with the next verse. But when all things are subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, he's talking about the fact that when all things are subdued, when everything is finished, when Jesus has accomplished his end, and when he's up in glory, he says, then shall the Son be subject unto him, that God may be all in all. So for all eternity, the Son is going to be subject to the Father. Now, if the Son is deity, like Trinitarians insist, then we have, for all eternity, an inferiority and a submission of the Son to the Father. And we do not have co-equal, co-eternal persons. So this is a good point to bring to a Trinitarian who makes that kind of an allegation. But of course we know that the Son is referring to the humanity. And because of that, the Son is always going to be in subjection to the Father. The humanity is always going to be in submission to the Father for all eternity. Right now we see a kind of the dominant feature of the plan of God involves the Son and his gathering a kingdom to the Father. But the dominant feature in that day is going to be the fact that God has been joined with his people. And the sin problem has been permanently taken care of. And we're able to have fellowship and have union with him. And the mediatorship of Christ will always be there. But now we're experiencing the end result of it all in a greater fullness than ever before. And therefore the emphasis shifts from humanity to deity. He's not teaching that two persons are seen here, one person of God under the other. But he's pointing to the fact that the man Christ Jesus will be, as always, completely surrendered to God, but now in the fullest state, so that there will be almost complete identification with deity and humanity. Christ will be seen in fullness as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as God the Father himself will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in majesty and power. And his humanity and sonship will not be the predominant thing any longer. It will be the fullness and glory and power of deity. And you see, they begin to see a hint of that with the Transfiguration, even on Jesus' earthly ministry. They've been seeing him as man all along, and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, they begin to see something more, begin to see some of the glory that was going to be coming forth. And it was just a touch of it then, but we're going to be seeing in the end result the glory and majesty and power. We have no idea yet just how wonderful Jesus is, how much glory and majesty and power is going to be expressed, because the main job now is to get us reconciled to him. That's the focal point of the whole plan of God. That's what all the angels are desiring to look into. Everything is focused on getting man to God. And, you know, we think of, you know, all the wonderful things that the Lord is doing in our lives, and they're wonderful, but they don't compare at all to what the end result is going to be. It has not entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So, we see then that the Son is submitted to the Father for all eternity. The humanity is always in submission to the deity, but there's a mediatorial kingship reign, a kingdom reign right now to bring us into that position of total and complete fellowship with the Father. And then he goes on in verse 29, and verse 29 is a very interesting and controversial passage. It says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now this verse has generated confusion and speculation as to what does he mean, baptized for the dead. Now as you know, I think Mormons and some other cults teach a baptism for the dead. In other words, baptizing living people instead of dead people. Well, I guess with the hopeful implication that they can save dead people if they baptize themselves. If that was the case, we all just ought to spend the rest of our lives getting baptized for as many people as we can, get everybody saved. But that isn't the gospel. Paul is not teaching baptism for the dead here. Notice he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? He's referring to somebody else besides himself. He didn't say, else what shall we do which are baptized for the dead? They weren't practicing that. But there were people, apparently, that were practicing that. Apparently, there were people with false doctrines and heresies who were, at that time, baptizing living people on behalf of the dead relatives or friends. Now, Paul is not condoning their practices at all. He's simply saying that such a practice, as wrong as it is even more foolish if they don't believe in a resurrection. In other words, if you don't believe in a resurrection, why bother to baptize somebody for the dead? If they're already dead, that's it. There's no resurrection. And so why do such a foolish thing? So that's the first possibility as far as to the meaning of this, that he's talking about people who are practicing this and saying that their practice is illogical if they don't believe in a resurrection. Now, there are lots of other varied and strange interpretations of this passage, and this one I just gave you perhaps is, in my opinion, the one least beset with difficulties, that he's just talking about a practice that was going on and just using it as an argument, because he did that with other things. He talked about, you know, how they say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He's referring to the philosophy of others. He's not advocating that philosophy, but he's just saying, you know, if there's no resurrection, you know, that's a logical viewpoint. And we'll cover that in the next few verses. Let me give you another possibility, too. This one has to do with the meaning of the Greek word here. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but this is a possibility as well. When he says, baptize for the dead, the word for there is huper, H-U-P-E-R, H-U-P-E-R. And it can mean on behalf of or for the sake of, and that's the way that they've translated, for the dead, for the sake of the dead. But it can also have the meaning of because of, or with reference to, or for the sake of, or for with reference to. It's the idea because of, or with the reference to. That's another possibility. You have to go by context to decide, and sometimes that's difficult, especially in a situation like this. If we take it, though, as else what shall they do that are baptized with reference to the dead? It doesn't necessarily mean that some people are being baptized for other dead people, but rather, baptism, you see, is done to identify with death and with resurrection. Baptism is being put under and then rising to walk in newness of life. And if the dead are not raised, why be baptized with reference to the dead? In other words, he could be saying, else what shall they do that are baptized with reference to the dead? In other words, why are people baptized, identifying with death, if there's no resurrection? Why would you want to go down in the tank if there was not going to be coming up out of the tank? Why would you want to identify with death if there's no resurrection? The only reason we are willing to identify with Christ's death is because we believe in the resurrection. So that is a possibility as well. He's saying that if Christ was not raised, then our baptism is in vain. Why would we want to identify with death if there's no resurrection? Why would we be willing to identify with the death of Christ? Why would we be willing to die to our sin and self and the lower nature if there's no resurrection? Why would we be willing to forsake pleasures of this life in order to have pleasures in the next life if there's no next life? So that's one possibility. Why be baptized with reference to the dead? Why associate with death in baptism if there's no resurrection? So that could be an interpretation that would not require, you know, the complications of looking at somebody else's false practices or anything. And I think that's certainly deserving of merit, too. So I'll give you those two possibilities. Either he's talking about people who actually were doing this, not condoning it, but saying they're foolish to do it if they don't believe in a resurrection, or it's saying, why should we be baptized with reference to the dead if there's no resurrection? Why identify with death if there's no resurrection? Yes?
Doesn't that mean that people were probably practicing this?
Apparently so. You see, apparently he's talking about people who are baptizing for the dead and not believing in a resurrection, because that's what makes it foolish. If that indeed was the case, that's probably what we could surmise. Okay, and then verse 30 says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? The we here is probably a reference to the ministers, the apostles, Paul and the other apostles. And he's saying, why would the apostles of God, who have the anointing and leading of God, risk their lives to minister the gospel if there's no resurrection? He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? See, Paul was always in jeopardy of being thrown into prison or being executed for the ministry that he was performing. If he'd stop preaching the gospel, then he would get people upset at him and be in danger all the time. But he's saying, why do I stand in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection? Why am I willing to risk my life if there's no resurrection? Such a course of action would be illogical if this life is everything. If this life is all there is, the most logical viewpoint is to live this life to the full and get as much pleasure as you can out of this life. And that's what he's going to say in the next few verses. It's Epicureanism, you see. And you see, the logical deduction from a philosophy that denies the afterlife is to try to get the maximum pleasure out of this life. And that's where your general materialistic worldly philosophy comes from. And evolution, of course, has provided them a means to explain existence without a creator, and therefore not having to worry about an afterlife. And therefore, the conclusion to them is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, we've only got so much time, let's live it to the full. And if there's no resurrection, they've got a good point. If there is a resurrection, they've got a very bad point. You see, that's not the way to live. And you see, Paul is trying to show us how important the teaching of the resurrection is. If we don't believe in a resurrection, if we're not looking for an afterlife, you're not going to have the proper motivation for walking in this life. And that's why the teaching of the rapture of the saints and the end time events was one of the very first things that was brought to the early church. The books, the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians both center on the rapture of the saints and the coming of the Lord. Those were the earliest epistles, date-wise, in the New Testament. They were written before the Gospels were written. And that was the first message that God wanted to circulate to his people, is prepare yourself for the rapture of the saints. They needed to have the motivation of the upward calling and the resurrection in order to be able to walk in this life properly. Okay, so verse 31, he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Or the Greek is literally, daily I am dying. Daily I am dying by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus my Lord. Daily I am dying by the boasting of you, which I have in Christ Jesus my Lord. The sense seems to be that Paul can prove that he is in danger of death daily by pointing to the boasting that he has in the fruits of his ministry at Corinth, or perhaps by their boasting in Christ, which is the result of his ministry. Could go either way. But the bottom line is still the same. The fact that that ministry was flourishing was proof that Paul was in daily in danger of death. Because the only way that you could preach the gospel in those days was at the risk of your life. And so Paul is saying, daily I am dying by the boasting which I have in Christ Jesus my Lord. Boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus my Lord. The fact that you are still walking with God, the fact that the church exists, is testimony that I'm dying daily. It's testimony that my life is on the line. So he's just demonstrating to them that he does believe in a resurrection by saying, I'm willing to put my life on the line for you every day because I believe in a resurrection. I wouldn't be preaching these things if I didn't believe in a resurrection, because people are upset by what I'm preaching. And the Jews aren't, it's not very popular with the Jews, it's not very popular with the Romans, it's not very, very popular with all the heathen nations. And I'm laying my life on the line every time I preach the gospel. And the fact that the Corinthian church exists is a testimony to the fact that he's dying daily. Every time he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't know whether this is going to be the last day. Because of the tensions and the turmoils that were there in the land, and he knowing the obvious hostility of people round about. But he was prepared for it to be the last day for him in this life. Verse 30, because he believed in a resurrection. He believed this life wasn't it. Okay. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, what he's saying is, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, there's a lot of speculation as to what this may refer to, his fighting with beasts at Ephesus. He says after the manner of men, which seems to indicate that he's talking not about a literal gladiator battle with a lion or something. Of course, they did do things like this, but Roman citizens were exempt from such treatment in the games. You know, a Roman citizen wouldn't have to do that. So it's not likely that Paul, being a Roman citizen, had to go down in the arenas and fight with lions. But the beasts that Paul was fighting with were two-legged beasts, not four-legged beasts. In other words, they were beast-like men. He says, as a man would fight a beast, so have I fought with beasts like men. That seems to be the man what he's saying, because he says, after the manner of men. In other words, for natural human motives and so forth, if I fought with beasts, again, it's not likely to be literal just because he was a Roman citizen, probably alluding to the resistance to his ministry and the struggle with beast-like men, which was fully manifested in the riot in Ephesus. Remember in Acts 19, there was a big riot that took place as a result of the preaching of the gospel, and the worshippers of Diana were upset because the silversmiths had made these little shrines that people could take with them to worship Diana wherever they went, you know. And they were all upset because Paul was preaching the gospel and people were giving up Diana for Jesus, and they didn't need the shrines anymore. And so it was interesting the way they described it. It says, not only is this our trade at peril, but also great Diana of the Ephesians is being blasphemed. You know, first thing was their trade, and the second thing was Diana being blasphemed. kind of show you where their hearts were. But you see, they were all upset, and they had a big riot there in the stadium. And they were chanting for the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were fanatical worshipers of Diana, but of course they had some other things in mind too, motive-wise. So that's probably what he's referring to, is the beast-like response there and the actions of the people. But Paul's argument is, what benefit is it for him to struggle against the enemies of the faith and to put himself in danger with beast-like men if there's no resurrection? No natural man would do such a thing. If the whole issue is because of the resurrection, no natural man would put his life in peril like that over an issue like that, if he didn't really believe it, if it really wasn't true. He says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That would be the logical result of teaching of no afterlife or no judgment. This is the Epicurean philosophy. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, taught basically that. And his philosophy originated from an evolutionary worldview. He taught that the world came into being by a fortuitous congregation of particles. In other words, random chance processes. That's basically what they're saying today. And there's nothing new under the sun. And, of course, the results today are the same. People living as if this life is all there is. Maximizing pleasure in this life at the expense of their eternal destiny. And what we are desiring to do is maximize our eternal destiny at whatever expense to the comforts in this life is necessary. Okay, verse 33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Be not deceived. He's saying that the devil is about to deceive God's people. And to deceive them into, for one thing, in this context, deny the resurrection and therefore lose the motivation for the proper conduct in this life. This phrase, "evil communications corrupt good manners," the Greek is literally "evil associations corrupt good manners." Evil associations. And it's talking about the company that you keep. Paul is warning the Corinthians not to associate with those who deny the resurrection, lest they also be corrupted. See, there were people that were denying the resurrection, even within the church, apparently. And he said, don't associate with them, don't align with them, don't be listening to all the things that they're saying. It's going to corrupt your good manners. It's going to corrupt your good conduct before the Lord. It's going to affect your personal standards of holiness to be around those who don't hold the same standards, and it will give you a theological rationalization for it by denying the resurrection. And so he's warning, too, and this principle could apply to any kind of false teaching or cult or anything. Don't associate with cults, false teachings, over just to see what they're like. There are people who are curiosity seekers. They kind of like to know what everybody's teaching, and they hear about these weird practices or whatever, and they want to go see it and you know, just be curious about it. It's a dangerous thing to be curious about the things the devil is doing. It'd be a dangerous thing to go into a seance just because you were curious. that's a good way to get demonized. And if you already know from the Word of God that something's wrong, don't associate with it or try to be curious about it or give it an open door. When you know something is contrary to the Word of God, you don't need to give it an open door. Give it a try. Because the Word condemns it. You don't want anything to do with it. We don't want to dabble in witchcraft because people who do so have power. Sure, they have power, but it's not of God. And we've got the Word of God that condemns it. Okay, so be not deceived. Evil associations corrupt good manners. You're going to be affected by those that you associate with and the things that you hear and the things that you subject yourself to. Okay, verse 34. "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Awake to righteousness. The Greek is literally sober up. Sober up. It's indicating that they're drunken. And it says sober up to righteousness and sin not. So they've been lulled asleep, as it were. Their senses have been diluted by the poison of the false teaching. The denial of the resurrection here, specifically. And it was affecting the way that they were living. And he says, and sin not, or the Greek is be not sinning. Be not sinning. They were sinning because of this. They become spiritually dulled and drunken by false teaching, which is sin and leads to more sin. And some were using the teaching of no resurrection to condone their sin. And of course, we've already known about some of the sins that were going on. There may be a connection between the denial of the resurrection and some of those that were engaged in fornication. Because some of them that were practicing fornication, if there's no resurrection, so what? You know, who cares? And they can maximize their pleasure in this life, as it were. So he's warning here. The denial of the resurrection is going to have that effect. It's the same true with the doctrine of Calvinism, predestination, eternal security. In many cases that I have dealt with, people who have believed this doctrine have loosened their moral standards because they feel like nothing I can do can affect my salvation anyway. So why try to be legalistic? Why try to be righteous? Why try to do everything the Word of God says? I mean, we can have a little bit of fun in this life, too. After all, you know, we're saved by grace, and God's grace is there, and He's sovereign, and I've been predestined to be saved, and therefore I have nothing I can do, et cetera, et cetera. That any kind of teaching that is eroding the clear teaching of the Word of God will generally result in an open door to sin and looseness of the moral conduct before God. Okay, verses 35 to 38. For some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Here's the skeptic who's saying, well, if the resurrection is true, how are the dead raised up? It's like the evolutionist says, how did God create? If you believe in creation, show me how it was done. You know, it says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. No, he's called him rightly here, thou fool. Their unbelief is just purely unbelief. It's not based on any rational reasoning or truth. They're questioning, how can there be such a thing? I think I'll read down to verse 38 before I make a comment. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now he's using an analogy. The person, the skeptic, is wondering, oh, how is it that we can be resurrected? What kind of a body are we going to come with? The rest of the discussion here is going to be dealing with what kind of body we're going to have in the resurrection. And he says, he gives an analogy to agriculture and to the fact that the seeds are thrown into the ground and die. Well, we know they don't literally die in the sense of, you know, losing the life that's in them. But they appear to be dead. There's no life there that can be seen. They don't move. They don't grow. The seed, just a seed. And it's buried in the ground, just like a dead body's buried in the ground. But once it's buried in the ground, and once the water hits it and so forth, a miracle happens, and it brings forth life. Now, the life is there in the seed and the DNA code and so forth, and it's been designed by God to do that. But he says God gives it a body according to what it pleases him. Every seed is going to bring forth a plant, and the plant is referring to the body that he's talking about, and it's going to be different than the seed look like. The seed, you know, a stalk of wheat doesn't look like a grain of wheat. And so a whole body comes forth from that that's not necessarily looking like the seed that it came from. This is only done for the purposes of analogy, of course. He's not insisting that the seed literally dies. It's only figuratively as an analogy. It's lifeless in appearance, does not carry on life functions, and it's buried in the ground. And he says this. He's using this as a comparison to the resurrection. The resurrection is going to be similar. The body that we have now is nothing like, it's like the seed from which the new body is going to come. So we go to verse 39, and he'll start to elaborate on this step by step. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There's a clear denial of evolution also. All flesh is not the same flesh. It hasn't evolved from the same primordial soup. It didn't all come from the same amoeba. There are different kinds of flesh, just as the book of Genesis describes everything after its kind. And the basic law of biology is that living things produce after their kind, in perfect harmony with the Word of God. And science testifies the same thing. The blood analysis of any animal's blood can reveal from what animal it comes. And so it's very, very clear from science and the Word of God that this is the case. Now, all flesh then is not the same kind of flesh. He's leading to something here. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Celestial means heavenly, and terrestrial means earthly. So there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And the word bodies in Greek is not limited to animate beings. It can refer to anything. Heavenly bodies here are probably a reference to the stars and the planets. As we'll see in verse 41, he talks about the stars differing from one another in glory, etc. So, and we use the term today, heavenly bodies. The heavenly bodies referring to the stars, the sun, the moon, etc., planets. And that's what he's referring to. And the earthly bodies can refer to things on the earth, animate and inanimate, whether they be human beings, animals, trees, whatever. And so he's saying that the earthly and the heavenly bodies differ in glory by virtue of their size and their magnitude and the domain and the realm. The stars and the planets are in a far, far higher order of magnitude of both intensity, energy, power, size than anything that's on this earth. And so he's comparing, saying this is far more glorious than the terrestrial bodies. Now, if you're looking at different criteria, though, as far as the human body is concerned, there's no object in the universe that's more complicated than the human body and the human brain. As far as complexity is concerned, there's nothing that compares in all of the universe to the human being. As far as power is concerned and so forth, size, of course, then we're talking about these the stars and so forth are obviously in a greater magnitude of glory. In fact, we talk about different magnitudes of stars, and it's interesting that that same terminology is used here. Now, let's look at verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's comparing the resurrection of the dead to the fact that the stars in the heavens differ from one another in glory. And they differ, of course, we know in size, brightness, magnitude, energy, and so forth, various criterion that we use to measure them. And so also is the resurrection. The resurrection is like the stars in the heavens, and there are many comparisons in the Scripture between the saints and the stars. We see in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now, the heavenly bodies differ from the earthly, heavenly bodies differ from one another in glory. Not everyone in heaven is going to have the same position. We're given a typological picture here, and we see the same thing in other scriptures, that not every saint in heaven is going to be the same. They're going to differ in glory. There can be differences in positions, differences in positions of authority and so forth. And we're going to be rewarded according to our works. We saw that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. The same is true of those in judgment. Not all are going to be judged the same, and not everybody in the lake of fire is going to be in the same position. Now, just like the seed that went into the ground, it is sown in corruption, he said here, but it is raised in incorruption. Now, just like the seed that dies, our physical bodies are subject to decay and corruption from birth. But they are going to be raised as incorruptible bodies. They're going to be raised as a different kind of body, a celestial one instead of a terrestrial one, one that is not subject to decay. So it's a different kind of body. Just as the seed brings forth a different kind of object than what it itself is, we are going to be bringing forth a different kind of body than what we have now. In verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So we go from dishonor and weakness to glory and power. The things that will characterize your new glorified body are glory and power. It's not going to be characterized by weakness. It's not going to be characterized by dishonor like our present bodies are. So he's not giving us a lot of specifics, of course. He's not telling us what the physical shape of it is or anything like that, but he is telling us some important things about that new glorified body. So we go on in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So here's another further description of the new glorified body. It's going to be a spiritual body. This one's a natural body. Or the Greek is solical, a solical body. Our present body is a solical body. The next one is going to be a spiritual body. Now, our present bodies of flesh and blood are animated by the soul. And the soul in man is more easily and more readily in tune with the flesh than it is with the spirit, primarily because it starts out that way. You start out from birth being concerned about, you know, food and comfort and all these things that your body is sending signals to your mind to do something about. And so you grow up in tune with the flesh, with the body, with the needs of the body. And this is why we now have such a spiritual battle taking place when we begin to have the influence of the Spirit of God now and the Word of God and the truths of God competing with the inputs from the flesh. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18 discusses that battle. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18. The soul characterizes man as a moral creature with a free will, but the Spirit characterizes him as related to God and separates him from the animals. And so our spiritual nature has rapport and fellowship with God. Our soul is important, but it's dealing more with the fact that we have free will, we have a moral character, etc. Now, unregenerate man has more in common with animals than with God in this respect, because before he's born again, he's living a solical life. His life is dominated by his flesh and by the desires of his soul. And the inputs that he's getting from the flesh. He's not getting inputs from the spiritual realm, at least not positive ones, not from God. And so he's living his life essentially in the soul. The solical man often lives like a glorified animal. In fact, they even call themselves such. The evolutionists tell us that man's just a glorified animal. It's just another step in the evolutionary process. And they deny the existence of a spirit. And many of them deny the existence of a soul, too. They just say that you're just a bunch of chemicals. And you're responding to stimuli and so forth. But our bodies then have been accustomed to this. This is why it's so hard for us to get adjusted to the things of the spirit and the spiritual realm and the spiritual truths and things, because there's been a battle there with our lower nature, with the flesh, and we're so attuned to things that we can see, feel, and touch, the things that are in our material world we respond to. But our body that is going to, we're going to be resurrected in a spiritual body, one that will not have a battle going on inside, one that will not be suited to the spiritual realm and not be beset with a lower nature or even a moral nature, as morality, right and wrong, or testing are no more an issue. It's not that we can do anything we want, but it's that we can do anything we want because there's nothing in the spiritual realm that would be contradicting any law or commandment of God. Anything that's done in the spiritual realm is never going to contradict anything that God's word or law says, clearly, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Against such there is no law. So anything that's done truly in the Spirit is going to be absolutely no problem as far as God's law and morality and so forth is concerned. But you see, that's why Paul said he can do all things are lawful for me, because he's walking in the Spirit, and in the Spirit nothing is going to contradict anything else. So it won't even be an issue anymore. Won't need a conscience, won't need tables of stone, won't need any of that. Not because we can do anything that violated that anymore. You'll never do anything that violate any of those things, because you have been transformed into the image and likeness of God. And so that spiritual body that we have will not be beset with those things. It won't be a conscience. It won't be temptation. There won't be the need for physical gratifications in certain areas. It's going to be neither male nor female. There won't be any sexual desires or urges. There won't be any physical, wanting to eat and being hungry and that type of thing. In spite of, I think I mentioned to you that preacher that talked about angels' food and things like that. In spite of those revelations, we're not going to be needing that kind of thing. It'll be a different kind of body. It'll have a different basis. And we have a taste now of this when we walk in the Spirit and we're not under the law. When you walk in the Spirit and you experience the fullness and the power and the presence of God, and you're in worship or whatever, and are studying His Word or whatever it might be, you don't feel like sinning. You don't feel like any of those things in the flesh and the lower nature. And to the extent that we walk in the Spirit, we'll be fulfilling the law of God. And our biggest problem now is that now we're not always walking in the Spirit, or we're not walking completely in the Spirit, or we've got all kinds of other competing emotions and feelings and other things that are going on. And you can see why Paul said, who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body? We're going to be longing to get out of this shell and be able to soar in the Spirit. I mean, even the force of gravity holds us down. You know, there's been times I just wish I could just jump off this planet. You know, someday we will. But our spirits will be completely free to express nothing but the desire of the Spirit in and through a spiritual body. Now, everybody always wants to know what the spiritual body is going to look like, and Scripture doesn't even, it may not look like anything, because we're always talking, we're talking in terms of physical sensation and sight and sound and dimensions, etc. But we do know this: there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There is a spiritual body. Or the Greek is literally, if there is a soulical body, there is also a spiritual. So he's just saying that we do have soulical bodies now, but we're going to have spiritual bodies. Our present soul cares about its well-being, its feelings, its body, so it must pay attention to the desires of the flesh. You can't just ignore the desires of your flesh. Much of the Word of God is dealing with you soulically. It's dealing with how you are to conduct yourself and the decisions that you must make morally before God. And you are held responsible before God for those things. And you are held responsible before God for taking care of your body, your physical temple. And if you don't let it get the sleep that it needs, get the food that it needs, and so forth, if you abuse it, you're going to suffer things from it. You're going to open yourself up to demonic influences, too. So we do have responsibilities to this flesh right now. We just can't say, well, I just want to be spiritual and throw away this now. It's not time for that yet. But we are developing a longing for it. And we're wishing that we could be outside of this death-doomed body. Our new spiritual body will be free from the flesh, be able to express that relationship to God in fullness, and we will be expressing that love relationship to God and all the things that He has for us for eternity in and through the glorified body. And Christ, of course, has a glorified body. And that's the way in which He's expressing it. It's still that concept of logos that's still seen in the heavenly realm, but on a different level and plane that we have it now. So I think it's always dangerous to try to speculate as to what that body will look like, what kind of dimensions and what kind of sense receptacles we'll have and all the rest. It's really immaterial for us right now. If God were to tell us what it would be like, we probably wouldn't even appreciate it that much, because all we can think of to us, what's beautiful or what's pleasant is what we relate to these bodies. You can't imagine being some kind of a big orange ball or something like that, that wouldn't seem appealing, I don't know what it's going to be. I'm just saying there's no, we've got gravitational force, we've got bones and skin and flesh. The Scripture said flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So the new glorified body is not going to be like that. It may be that we will have the ability to appear or manifest ourselves on the earth during the millennium in humanoid form, just as Jesus did Perhaps with Paul on Damascus Road or whatever, God has manifested himself in humanoid form. Angels have manifested themselves in humanoid form. It's possible that we may be able to do that, but I don't think that we can, that we need to assume that that glorified body is going to be humanoid in form at all, in and of itself. It may be able to manifest itself that way, but it doesn't seem likely at all that that's the case, just from all the things that are said here. Let's read on, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Okay, now we're comparing Adam and Christ again. The first man, Adam, speaks of the creation of Adam, of course, in the beginning. And he says he was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, the first Adam was created as a living soul. He also had a spiritual nature, but that died when he sinned. So he's really more talking here about Adam after he'd sinned, because he's comparing the old man with the new. Now, Adam did have a spiritual nature, of course, when he was created, but it was undeveloped. It had to be developed by a relationship with God, which was beginning, but it hadn't gotten very far when Adam fell. And so he's left with a predominantly soulical nature, and that's what he passed on to his offspring. And so we're talking primarily about fallen Adam and the soulical natural man separated by from God by sin and having to have the knowledge of good and evil, the conscience, and so forth to walk by rather than having that rapport and that fellowship with God. It may possibly imply that the first Adam was not the final form that God wanted man to have even before the fall. And I think that's really true. When God created Adam, he created him in his image, but not in his likeness. God was intending to make him into his likeness. So the initial state of Adam was not the ultimate completed state, and that God was going to work to bring him into that completed state. And this is why we find in the book of Revelation that the glory that's going to be revealed in the saints is going to be far greater than what had Adam before the fall. I think if any one of us were faced with a choice between being in the Garden of Eden, like Adam before his fall, and being bride of Christ, there'd be no question as to what we would choose. It's going to be much better. And the book of Revelation talks about a much better paradise than the paradise in the Garden of Eden. But that paradise in the Garden of Eden was a means to an end, and had Adam continued to yield and not sin, of course, he would have ended up in the same place, presumably. Okay, now remember that God created Adam by foreknowledge, knowing that Adam would fall, but knowing that that man in Christ would be elevated to a state higher than Adam before the fall, and having risen above that soulical nature into a complete spiritual body. And so this is the direction that Adam perhaps could have gone, but Christ is the one that first attained unto it. Christ is the first one to attain unto what God wanted for Adam. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to receive a new glorified body. First one to fulfill all the commandments of God, fulfill the law perfectly. Okay. And the last Adam, of course, is referring to Christ. He's the last Adam in the sense that he is the first of a new man, the new Adam, and the last and fulfilled state of man. It's not saying that Jesus was the end of Adam, but he's the final product. He's the end product of what God intended man to be. There were lots of human beings that came after Jesus, but he's called the last Adam because he's the last and final state of Adam. He's the consummation. He's the completion of it. He's the fulfillment of it. We're still trying to catch up to him, even though he lived 2,000 years ago. And so he's the last Adam. He's the last and fulfilled state of man, glorified and reconciled to God. And of course, he's called the second Adam in some places too, starting with the first and the second and the restoration there. And it says here that the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Notice the words "was made" are not in the Greek. It says the last Adam a quickening spirit. And the first one, where it says "was made," it's "became." It says the first man, Adam, became into a living soul, is what it says in the Greek literally. And that's probably a result of the fall. He became into a living soul, or predominantly into a living soul. It's true that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living soul, so we could take it in terms of his initial creation. But I think because he's contrasting the old Adam with the new, we're probably talking also about his fall and his position of being predominantly soulical. Okay, we'll have to stop there. We'll have to leave on this point and say a few more things about it. Tomorrow we'll probably finish up chapter 15. Chapter 16 is mostly salutations and so forth, so that goes rather quickly. And hopefully we'll get started with 2 Corinthians tomorrow. Okay. We'll probably have the quiz on 1 Corinthians 9 to 16 sometime next week. We'll establish a date for that tomorrow.
Thank you, brother.
Bless you.